Chapter 16, verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they've not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Let's stop there and pray. Jesus, it's your word and it's your truth. And we pray that the ministry of your Holy Spirit would impart that truth to our hearts as you see fit and according to the need that you see in each individual life. Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This section, at least this first part of this chapter, as you can see, is kind of divided into two sections. We have the first four verses, and then we have 5 through 16. In the first four verses, Jesus begins here by saying, I've told you all this basically so that you won't go astray. And that's how the NIV puts it. Your Bible may say, so that you won't stumble, and that is literally what the Greek means. I've told you this so that you won't stumble, to keep you from stumbling. Now think about it. What do we stumble over? Well, we stumble over what we don't see in our path, don't we? We stumble over those things that, you know, either are there, but we can't see them because the lights are off, or we weren't paying attention, or whatever. But Jesus is caring about his disciples because he wants them to know ahead of time that persecution is going to heat up and heat up severely so that they aren't stumbled by that. See, these guys are going to, right now they're pretty down in the mouth about this whole thing, but they are going to be absolutely jazzed in 3 days when they see Jesus Christ risen from the tomb, alive. He's going to show them his scars. He's going to eat some food in front of them so that they know that he's not a phantom, which, you know, they were a little freaked out about, and all these other things. And they are just absolutely going to get pumped. And they're going to want to take this message, and they're going to want to just share it with everybody, and they're going to start just doing it. I mean, it's going to be just an exciting time. But along with that excitement, there is going to be some incredible persecution. And Jesus wants them to know it's coming. Because, you know, some pretty serious things are coming down the pike. James, we got the 12 disciples, apostles, if you will. They weren't really called, they were more called apostles after Christ's death and resurrection. But we have these 12 guys who Jesus kind of took with him and really stayed close with. But, you know, of the 12, there were three he got even closer to. And that was Peter, James, and John. You know, he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who'd he take along? Peter, James, and John. Went in to heal, you know, Jairus' daughter. Who'd he take with him? Peter, James, and John. I mean, these guys were on the inside on some events and things that the rest of the nine didn't get in on. And so Jesus invested himself with these three guys incredibly. And you know what? And this always blew me away. James was the very first of all of the 12 to die. And he died very early on. You know how? You remember? Herod, just kind of for kicks, just cut off his head. And I remember reading about that and thinking, okay, now that's weird, because Jesus invested himself for almost 3 years in this guy, and he hardly got to see the church even get off the ground. And then he died. And I And if it freaked me out a little bit when I first read that, I'm thinking, now what did it do to the rest of the disciples and the rest of the Christians of that time? And they're thinking, wow, Peter, James, and John, I mean, these guys were close. They were tight. And he's gone. And then Stephen ends up at the bottom of a rock pile by this crazy group of guys, you know, that are just angry and looking for a place to vent their religious zeal. And so now you got James dead and you got Stephen who's dead. And you got to wonder, you know, kind of what that could do to somebody if they hadn't been warned ahead of time that this stuff is going to happen. We actually talked about it a couple of weeks ago as we were going through the previous chapter. Jesus said, listen, if they hate you, just remember, they hated me first. And so now he tells them here, I've told you this so that it won't stumble you. When these things come along, you need to know and understand this is part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised. Don't think it's weird. Don't kind of go, what is this? When it happens, you just go, yeah, okay, this is what happens. He goes on to kind of outline a little bit how that persecution is even going to seem. Look in verse 2 with me. Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogue. And of course, that speaks in specific terms related to how the Jews were going to treat those who were Jews but had come to Christ. Now, you and I, sitting here today, September what, 23rd, you know, 2007, born and raised, most all of us here in the good old U.S. of A., don't have a clue what that means to be put out of the synagogue. That was major stuff. I mean, I hate to say this, but if people get, you know, kind of, if there's any kind of church discipline that goes on today in the Christian church, it's really not that big of a deal. Because if somebody gets confronted with an unbiblical, immoral lifestyle, what they'll do is they'll just go down the road. And usually try to find the biggest church they can so they can blend in and nobody's going to, you know, ask them any questions. But it wasn't that way back in those days. There was one Jewish synagogue in the community. And if you got put out of the synagogue, everybody was going to know about it. And there was going to be some pretty serious consequences to that sort of a thing. For example, your family would disown you. It would be very difficult to find anybody who would sell you anything because you'd been put out of the synagogue. Go in the marketplace, hey, they didn't even want to look at you. You've been put out of the synagogue. If you died, no one would bury you because you'd been put out of the synagogue. I mean, these were huge, huge implications to what Jesus is saying. We hear it, we read it, we kind of go, you'll be put out of the synagogue. Well, you know, big deal. They're starting a new church anyway. You know, sort of a thing. But it's not just kind of this casual sort of a, yeah, well, whatever sort of a thing. Very serious, very life-shattering. He goes on, and look at this next thing in the same verse. He says, in fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will actually think he's offering a service to God. Now that we can understand. I mean, we read about it on the news all the time. I mean, it's not an uncommon thing to read about somebody who, filled with some kind of, you know, twisted sort of obedience and religious zeal, decided to do some unspeakable atrocity, you know, by strapping some explosives to their body and so forth. All in the name of God. I'm doing this for God sort of a thing, you know. Happens. It's rotten, but it happens. And people really think they're doing it for God. And, you know, there is a level, and it's hard for us to understand, but there is a level of self-deception, you know, that is so powerful that somebody can actually turn on someone who is a true servant of the living God, kill them, and say, there, I did it for God. And as twisted and weird as that sounds, it happens a lot. And in fact, you know, the Apostle Paul himself started off, you know, going around rounding up Christians, arresting them, persecuting them, and so forth. He was doing it because, you know, hey, got to get rid of these Christians, you know. We're doing it for God. I'm on a mission from God sort of a thing. Well, you know, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us very clearly it's possible to be very zealous in a religious sense and to have missed the boat 100%. Okay? So being religious, you know, isn't what God is looking for. In case you were kind of thinking that maybe, gee, I need to be more religious, I would advise against that. I don't consider myself really a religious person. I would encourage you not to be. Because God's not looking for religion. In fact, you'll notice in verse 3 what he's looking for. He says they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. See, that's the bottom line. The reason they do those kinds of atrocities is they don't know God. So what is he looking for religious people? No, he had a lot of religious zealots over the years. He's looking for people that know him. You see, when Jesus stands or sits on the throne, and we all and mankind collectively stands before him, the Bible tells us that some of the people who stand before him are going to be turned away. And he's going to say, away from me. But he's not going to say to them, you know, you just didn't have the kind of religious zeal that I'm looking for. So here's your pink slip. Sorry. Goodbye. Or, you know, you didn't quite read your Bible enough or pray enough or go to, you know, you, if you'd have been in church a few more times, you probably would have got the okay to come on in. But as it is, you know, you just didn't cut the mustard. None of that. What he's going to say is, I never knew you. See, that's what it comes down to. It doesn't come down to how religious you were or how many times you went to church. I mean, you know, being in church like this is a good thing because hopefully you're being encouraged and so forth. Prayer, reading the Word, those are all great things in and of themselves, but they don't make you a Christian. They don't earn you a place to heaven. The bottom line is, do you know me? God says, do you know me? Do you know God this morning? See, that's the bottom line. So stop trying to be religious. Stop trying to be a good Christian, whatever the world that is. And just start loving him and knowing him. And let God do the rest in you as you walk out that love relationship. Because see, that's what it's all about. They will do these things to you because they didn't know me. They don't know my Father. They don't know me. But those who do know the Father, those who do know Christ, they're not going to do those things. Okay. Verse 4. He goes on and says, I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. And what he's basically saying is, guys, you know, here for 3 years, I have been the brunt of essentially the hatred and whatever that the world has spewed forth. I'm going now. And guess what? I'm leaving you guys in charge. And because I am leaving the world in a physical sense, you will now be the focus of all the hatred and bitterness and animosity that the world has, you know, against the truth. You will now receive all those things. Good luck, sort of a thing, you know. But he says, I'm telling you, I didn't tell you this before because I was with you. I was right here. I was the brunt of all that stuff. Now you guys are going to be. So now I'm telling you, I'm warning you, this is going to happen. Now, in the next few verses, he starts telling us some really, really cool things about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of confusion, even in the body of Christ, about the Holy Spirit. So it's great that we have stuff like this. And he says, now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asked me, you know, where are you going? And because I've said these things, you're filled with grief or sorrow. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good. Your Bible may say it is to your advantage that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, once again, you might have a translation that uses the word helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, Jesus is, of course, referring to the Holy Spirit when he talks about the comforter or the counselor or the helper. And by the way, the reason there are different words used in different translations isn't because they didn't know what it meant. One of the big misconceptions about about modern translations or even old translations is that they're really different. They're not. They all say the same thing. They just pick different words to say the same thing. And here's why. Greek, I mean, God just picked an incredible language for the Bible to be written in, Hebrew and Greek, but I'm talking about Greek here. We have a word here. It's one single Greek word. It's parakletos, okay? And I'm not intending to teach you Greek. I don't know enough to do that. But I do know that it's one Greek word. But you know how many words it takes to actually encompass that one Greek word? It's amazing. Parakletos essentially means the one who is called alongside to render aid and comfort. Now, instead of saying, And then he, who is the one called aside to render aid and comfort, comes. He, the one who is called alongside to render aid and comfort, will sort of a thing. You know, but that's how many English words it really takes to translate that parakletos. So you got some different translation committees pick some different words. But they mean the same thing. And Jesus is speaking here of the Holy Spirit who's going to come. And he's going to come powerfully, and it's going to be very cool, but there's one drawback. I have to go first. That's what he's telling the guys. Listen, unless I go away, he can't come. But and you guys are all sitting here, you're down in the mouth, you're bummed out because I got to go, because I'm telling you, I'm going to go. But listen, if you understood just a little about what this was all going to mean, you would actually be happy. You would realize it's to your advantage that I am going away. But you don't understand, and so you're bummed. Does that... Can anybody connect with that? Does that resonate in anyone's heart? Have you ever had a situation in your life when something happened and you thought it was the end of the world, only later to find out, oh wow, God had a plan. In fact, I think it's better that that happened, that thing that I thought was the end of the world. Thursday nights, we get together for men's discipleship group. We've been reading this book called Authentic Christianity. Great book. Ray Stedman is the author. Second chapter we covered last week. He tells, it's just a very, very encouraging chapter. Anyway, he tells some stories in there and brings up some historical sorts of things to help us understand the purposes and the plans of God. For example, and I didn't know exactly when this took place before, but after the Second World War, Ethiopia, you know, was overrun then by the communists, and they shut out all missionary activity in the country. I mean, kicked them all out of the country, threw up the Iron Curtain, and said, you guys can't be in here anymore. Well, the missionaries had been in Ethiopia. They'd been ministering the Word of God, and there were some tender, brand-new Christians that had come to know the Savior there in Ethiopia, but suddenly they all got kicked out. 25 years! 25 years! Right? Nobody getting in, nobody coming out, boom! Finally, 25 years later, this Iron Curtain settles enough that people began to make their way back into Ethiopia. Guess what they found? A thriving, prospering Christian church. Now, how do you suppose the missionaries felt when suddenly they couldn't go back into Ethiopia? Our babies! We got to take care of our babies! And you feel that way. You bring somebody to a saving knowledge of Christ, they're like this little tender shoot, you know, peeking out of the ground. I got to water it and comfort it and cover it up at night so the frost doesn't kill it. And you're feeling all these things toward these brand new believers. But God had a plan. Sometimes his plan doesn't make sense to us. Like even when we read in the book of Acts, you know, the Christian church begins to grow and build in Jerusalem there, and they're all having a great time right there in Jerusalem. But God didn't want them to stay right there in Jerusalem. He wanted them to spread out. So what does he do? What is God's evangelism, you know, motive in the New Testament? He has James's head cut off and Stephen, you know, is stoned to death. And this persecution begins to sweep through the church. What do? They spread. Philip goes to Samaria. They start heading up to Antioch and all around. And they're just taking the gospel along with them wherever they go. Well, if you would have lived at the time, you would have thought, whoa, yikes. We got to get out of here. Run for your life. But wherever they go, they take God with them. They take the gospel with them. They start telling people about Jesus. What happens? It spreads like wildfire. But, you know, we look at it with our human eyes and we kind of go, whoa, man. I mean, you know, we're just like, I think God blew it on this one. You know, haven't you? Hey, listen, be honest. Haven't you ever felt that way? You look at a situation, you with your human eyes, you kind of compute the whole thing and you go, whoa, man, we got to pray. We got to pray. We're going to get people. We're going to fast and pray. Not that there's anything wrong with that. And we're going to pray. And it was God's plan all along. And we wonder. Isn't that a novel thought that God had a plan? Even if we couldn't figure it out, we figure if it doesn't somehow make sense to my puny little brain, then it must not be God's plan. Why wouldn't God want us to do that? We kind of think, you know? And then we find out 25 years down the road or whatever, oh, I see you had it handled. That's why you're God. Right, right. Now I remember. You know, sort of a thing, you know? Anyway. So he says to him, you know, you guys are all, you're all frustrated and disappointed. And if you knew just a little bit of what I've got planned and what's going to be happening and the power that's going to come into this thing, you know, you'd be jumping up and down. He says in verse 8, if you look there with me, when he comes, speaking of the Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he tells us why. First of all, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. You know, people love to talk about sin. Is that a sin? I think that's a sin. That's a bad sin. That's not such a bad sin. And we sit and we qualify and we compare. That's a bad sin. He does really bad sins. You know what? You want to know the worst sin of all? Unbelief. Right here. What is the Holy Spirit going to come and convict the world of? Mass murderers? No. He convicts, obviously, all sin. But the one thing Jesus mentions here is because men do not believe in me. Isn't that amazing? Now, it's hard for us to think about a mass murderer, serial killer, you know, a Hitler type sort of a guy going to heaven. And that really kind of plays games, you know, with our gray matter. Because we don't, to us, in a justice sort of a sense, we think, you know what, that can't be. The guy was a total... You know, he was a devil. And so how could he possibly go to heaven? Well, listen, it doesn't matter what you've done. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you have the promise of eternal life. But if you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject what he did on the cross, what do you got? You got nothing. You got no chance. You got no hope. Because there's only one way. When Peter got up and spoke that great sermon at the beginning of the book of Acts, he said, "For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There is no other. He's it. And so if you reject the only way that's open to you, what do you got left? No way. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to convict the world of sin. All the horrible things we ever did wrong? No, unbelief. Because there's no... Listen, if you die in unbelief, how do you recover from that? But you could have done the worst kind of things in life imaginable to mankind. But if you come to know Jesus as your Savior, listen, He will wipe the slate. That's the gospel, guys. That's why it's good news. And if you and I think, well, there's some people who shouldn't have their slates wiped. Well, be careful what you're thinking. Because God might just let you see your slate in technicolor. And you get done looking at that and you kind of go, whoa, okay, I take it back. Sort of a thing. He's also going to convict the world in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. You know, the religious leaders, the Jews, they thought they were righteous. They thought Jesus was unrighteous. They thought he was, you know, well, you know what they thought. But Jesus says that the Spirit of God is going to come and he's going to convict the world because of the fact that I am going to the Father. And the righteousness that is displayed in me, I bore the sin of the world. And in my righteousness, I was raised again from the grave. And I go to be with the Father, and the Spirit speaks of that. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world about the empty tomb. And then he says finally that the Holy Spirit will convict the world in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world stands condemned. And make no mistake about it, when he speaks of the prince of this world, he's talking about Satan. And Satan is condemned. Wonderful, beautiful angel at first, who fell from heaven, became Lucifer, the devil, if you will. Some people don't like to believe in a devil. I don't blame you. I don't want to believe in a devil either, but I just can't get away from it because the Bible talks about it. And the Bible shapes what I believe. I don't shape what the Bible says. And so there you go. You know, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to convict the world of judgment. You know, it's interesting. It says the Spirit comes to convict of three things: sin, righteousness and judgment. Sin is what we do. Righteous is what He is. You put those two together and you come up with judgment. I mean, that's the natural outgrowth of the sin of man and the righteousness of God is judgment. Verse 12. He says, I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. One of the ministries of the Spirit is to guide us into truth. If we rely upon Him, trust in Him, God, I need to know the truth here. You are the God of truth. Speak to me. And look, He says, He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. We talked about this before. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He wants to talk about Jesus. He's excited about talking about Jesus. You know, we ask the Holy Spirit to be present, right? We come together in a place just like this and we say, Father God, send your Holy Spirit into this place. Well, you know what we've just done? We've invited somebody who wants to be here to talk about Jesus. And everything He speaks to you about comes back to Jesus. And if you're a person of, you know, you're going through hard times, struggles, fears, you know, problems, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to come. He's going to whisper in your heart. He's going to say, hey, I know what you can do with that. Bring it to Jesus. He's the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wonderful promises. He just wants to talk about Jesus over and over. And that's all He wants to do. He wants to talk about Jesus and apply everything in our lives to Jesus. He loves to do it. Jesus here says, the Spirit, when He comes, will take from what is mine, and He's going to give it to you. He's going to reveal it to you. That's what He loves to do. He longs to do it. Verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And again, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Now we'll end with this, but I want you to just look with me again at verse 13. Would you please? Verse 13, just notice here something. And I'm going to emphasize the pronouns in this verse, okay? But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. That's kind of overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, this is just one verse, and there are several verses here. You can clearly see that the personal pronoun He is used when speaking of the Holy Spirit. All right? Jesus said it, John recorded it, but you know what? They were both breaking the laws of grammar. You know? Did you know that? Jesus was breaking the laws of proper grammar. John was breaking the rules of proper grammar by using a personal masculine pronoun. You guys remember grammar class? In a situation where the word in both Greek and English is neuter. Okay? It has no gender. It has no personality. It'd be like me talking about a tree. If I said to you, hey, there's a tree out in the yard, would I say, go look at him? No. I'd say, go look at it. Because tree is neuter, you have to use a pronoun that is also neuter. You with me? In order for it to be grammatically correct. Okay, now we're using the word spirit. Now, what if I got kind of all weird on you and went, ooh, there's a spirit in the room. Now, would I say, he's here, she's here? No, I wouldn't, because the word in the Greek, the word in English, is neuter. So if you're going to use the word spirit, you've got to use the pronoun it, because a spirit typically is not a person, and it has no gender quality. You with me? That's just the rules of grammar. Now, they broke the rules. Okay? Now, I've had people say to me before, yeah, but you know, they didn't break the rules every time. And that's true. There are some instances where they referred to the Spirit and they used the neuter pronoun in the Greek. But that was where they were being true to grammar. But here, they broke the rules and they used that personal pronoun. And here's why. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a he. He is personal. He's masculine. And, you know, he's real. What bothers me is so many times when I hear Christians, it'd be different if it was a non-Christian, but when I hear Christians talking about the Holy Spirit, like he's like, I don't know, gravity or the wind. I just really need the Holy Spirit in my life because, you know, it really helps me. No, he really helps you. He is a he. He's a person. You know, you don't use these words with respect to gravity, you know.
Well, the gravity really took over when we got on the thing and really just pulled us down. And boy, that gravity, boy, he's a tough guy.
You wouldn't say that, would you? Or the wind. Man, the wind's really blowing out there today. Yeah, she's really... I mean, we'd say that if we were being kind of casually reckless with our grammar. But if we're going to be correct, we'd say it.
Well, that wind, it's really blowing out there today.
So, what's going on here? Imagine how it would sound if we put in the neuter pronoun. Look at how verse 13 would sound. If you spoke it grammatically correct, it would say, but when it, the Spirit of truth, comes, it will guide you into all truth. It will not speak on its own. It will speak only what it hears, and it will tell you what is yet to come. Now, that is grammatically correct. Unfortunately, it's theologically wrong, because the Holy Spirit is a person. Let me just show you to a couple of quick places here. Go to Acts chapter 5, please. It's just a few page turns to most of you over to the right. Next book over toward the back of your Bible, Acts chapter 5. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Let me just tell you quickly while you're turning there what's going on. The early church lived kind of communally. It was the first hippie commune. We thought we did it in the 60s for the first time, but it actually happened in the first century. And they hung out together and they had everything in common and they sold property and gave the money to the apostles and they basically lived together with a common purse. There was a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira that sold a piece of property they owned. They lied about how much they really got for the property, gave the money that they wanted to give to the church, and said it was the entire purchase price. But they actually held some of it back. Here's what happens. If you skip down to verse 3, you'll notice that Peter is speaking to Ananias. And it says, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have, look at this, lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Now, what does Peter say about the Holy Spirit? He says, you lied to him. You didn't just lie to us. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you a quick question. Can you lie to gravity? Can you lie to the wind? I'm going to tell it an untruth. It's not possible, is it? You know why? Those things are forces. Impersonal forces. They're not people. They're not persons. But the Holy Spirit can be lied to. But he goes farther than that. In the next verse, he equates the Holy Spirit with God. He says in verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? Look at this. You've not lied to men, but to God. Look at there. So he speaks of lying to the Holy Spirit on the one hand, speaks of lying to God on the same hand, really. Puts those two together. The Holy Spirit, person, God. Now go to Acts chapter 13. Now this is where the Apostle Paul is now the Apostle Paul. He's no longer Saul of Tarsus. He's been saved. And he's hanging out up in Antioch with the believers there. And it tells us in verse 1 of Acts chapter 13 that in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Paul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Look at this. Luke, by the inspiration of God, writes down here in Acts chapter 13 that while they are praying, fasting, hanging out before the Lord, the Holy Spirit speaks. How did he speak? Did they all of a sudden hear a voice like from a loudspeaker up above? Was it this big reverberating, set apart for me, you know, the old Ten Commandments voice thing? No. He spoke through one of the guys who was there as a prophet. Luke went to the trouble of telling us in verse 1, there were prophets there. What does a prophet do? He speaks for God. But again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes down for us that the Holy Spirit spoke. And what did he say? Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay? I, God. But he's speaking. He's talking. Lastly, go to Ephesians, and we'll close with this, in case you thought this was going to go all day. Ephesians, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is writing here to the church at Ephesus, and he says to them in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, skip down to verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieving is the emotion of grief that only can be experienced by a person. You have to have, trees don't get grieved, rocks aren't grieved, and you cannot grieve the wind or gravity. But you can grieve the Holy Spirit of the living God. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't give him grief. Because you've been sealed by him for the day of redemption. Listen, listen. Why am I saying all this? Just to give you a theology lesson about the person of the Holy Spirit? Well, partly. Partly. But not completely. I'm sharing it because it is because the Holy Spirit is a person that you can have a relationship with God today. If there was no person here, how could you have a personal relationship with God? It would be like trying to have a personal relationship with Shakespeare through his writings. You know, I've read all Shakespeare, you know. I've memorized Shakespeare. I'm on to have a personal relationship. You could memorize everything the man ever wrote, and you can't have a personal relationship with him. You can't talk to him. You can't hear him talk to you. What he wrote, and that's what you got. But there's nothing personal about that. That's impersonal. You see? Because the Holy Spirit of the living God, the third person of the Trinity, is a person whom you can have a relationship with, now God can live in you and you can have that relationship. A very personal, a very intimate relationship with God. Because God, the Spirit, is a person. He can communicate the personality. In fact, if you like to do these kinds of things, do a search for Spirit and all the names that go with the Holy Spirit. We find out that he is called in the New Testament the Spirit of Jesus. We find out he's called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and all kinds of other names. So you are, those of us who are in Christ, are indwelt right now by the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And you go, Paul, how can that be? And I go, I don't know. I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. How can there be three persons, one God? I've got this one person in me, but I can say I got this person in me too. I don't know. Ask God. But it's true. And because it's true, you and I can be personally connected to the God of the universe, have a personal walk with him, a personal relationship. We can talk to him. And he can talk back and speak to us and give us words of life. People, that's cool. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, if you guys knew, if you guys could only know. Because you know what? As long as the physical Jesus was on the earth, he could only be in one spot. But when he went to be with the Father and the Holy Spirit was sent to be here with believers, now Jesus could be everywhere and in every person. You know, I've gotten to know some of you quite well. I mean, some of us have gotten to be pretty close in terms of friendship. But there's nothing closer than being inside somebody. I mean, we can get into their heads to some degree where I can know what you're thinking. And, you know, I've been living with my wife for 29 years, and you know, I can anticipate what she's thinking. But, and then, you know what, that's the closest relationship on this earth that I can enjoy with another human being. But there is a closer relationship still than that, and that is the one that I and you have with the person of God, with the person of Jesus, through the person of the Holy Spirit, because He is in you. Doesn't get any closer than that, where you're sharing the same space. Amen? If there is anyone here this morning who isn't sure that the Holy Spirit of God is living in you, that's the reason you're unsure, is because you probably haven't confessed your sins to Him and asked Him to live in your heart by faith. You haven't invited Him in. And so I want to encourage you and invite you to do that this morning. I mean, don't wait. Don't put it off. Here's the deal. I can give you the gospel in 10 seconds. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And if you accept Him into your heart, believe what He did on the cross was for you, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. How long did that take? To all who received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Let's receive Him today. He's waiting for an invitation because He's a gentleman and He's not going to push. He's waiting for you to say, Lord, I confess my sin. I invite You into my life. Come and live in me. Forgive me of all my sin. And change my life from the inside out. He loves you so much. Let's pray. Father, we just pray right now for those whose hearts have been touched this morning with the need to make Jesus Christ Savior and Lord. And right now, we pray that they would just quietly in their own hearts come to You and just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. You've made that abundantly clear to me. I accept You now as the only means of forgiveness from that sin. You died for me on the cross. I don't know why. I don't know how it all works, but I believe You died on the cross to bear the sin of the world, and I accept You into my life. I accept You as the one who forgives my sin and washes me and cleanses me. And I receive You now into my heart. Come and live in me through the person of the Holy Spirit. Come and indwell me. I invite You in to change my life. Father, we just pray for all those who just prayed that prayer, and we ask right now that You just touch them, fill them, and bless them with the knowledge of Your incredible goodness. Speak to them, Lord God, from Your word. Guide them in prayer. Keep them in fellowship so they can grow strong in the Lord. And Father, for the rest of us who have allowed that relationship with You to kind of fall by the wayside or get put on the back burner, we're making a determination today that, you know, we want to be closer. So we ask You to meet us here in this place. Draw us close to You. Draw us near in that intimate, tender relationship. Speak to us. Speak to us. Guide us. We just give You our lives. God, whatever it is, a mess sometimes. Sometimes it's a train wreck. We give it to You. We give our lives to You. Take them. Use them. Do something with it. Make it what You want it to be. We give it to You. We give everything to You. And we thank You and praise You that You love us enough to take us just as we are. But You also love us too much to leave us that way. So, Father God, be with us, strengthen us, fill us, guide us, direct our lives. You are the master composer. Allow Your work of grace to be done in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.